This morning we look together in Luke's Gospel at the thief on the cross, and I thought that it would be appropriate on this Communion Sunday if we concluded our evening worship with the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51. We will return to 1 Peter next week and Acts the week thereafter. The 51st Psalm, and I hope that you will indulge me as I read from the Authorized Version. You'll have no problem following in your ESV or New American Standard or whatever you may have. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word, Psalm 51. This is the Word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. We live in a therapeutic culture. Everyone knows that. We call sin mental illness. We take medicines when we should confess our sins. Pop psychology teaches us to forgive ourselves. But you will never find anything in the Bible about self-forgiveness. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures teach that we are, by the grace of God, turned away from ourselves unto God, away from this concern with ourselves, ultimately to a concern for God and His glory. That's what we have in this 51st Psalm. The setting of Psalm 51, you will remember, is after David's sin with Bathsheba, murder of her husband, and the scandal of true religion that was the result. David was deluded for about a year before repenting. Can you imagine? After this sin, it was almost a year as the Holy Spirit worked in his heart, as Nathan came to him and said, "Thou art the man," before he finally repented of his sin. Martin Luther, in the first of his 95 theses, made this comment. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The entire life of the believer is one of repentance. Now, if God justifies the ungodly, why do we continue as Christians to confess our sins? I don't think that there is a question that has been asked of me as a pastor more than that one through the years. Of all the questions that are asked, I think that Christians have asked that question of me more than any other. In the court of God's law, we are not condemned. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to our account. What he did on the cross when I receive him by faith means that it is an act of God whereby I am pardoned of my sins for time and for eternity. Now, that being the case, why do I continue to confess my sins as a Christian? Why do we do that on a Sunday morning corporately? Why should we do that daily? Well, the answer, of course, is that we have dual relationship with God. We had a relationship to him as a condemning judge, but no longer is he a condemning judge. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But now we have a different relation with God. Having come to faith in Jesus Christ, he is now our Father. Now, I grew up in a home with a very loving father, a loving disciplinarian. One of the ways in which I knew that he loved me was because he was so consistent in his discipline. Now, because I grew up in such a loving home, when I disobeyed my father, I felt it very deeply, and I wanted to make it right with my dad, because I knew my father loved me, and my relationship with my father was messed up when I sinned against him, when I offended him, when I disobeyed him. Well, that's why we continue to confess our sins, not because God is a condemning judge of believers, but because we continue to have a relationship with our Father in heaven, and continue to need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to be applied to our lives daily. That being the case, I think that it's a right question for us to ask, how do I confess my sins? As a believer in Jesus Christ, what am I to take into consideration when I daily confess my sins? How should I confess my sins? And we learn it here from the 51st Psalm. The first thing I want to point out is that we confess our sins by appealing to God's character and covenant. These first two verses, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David broke his silence. He had been silent for a year, but now he acknowledges his fault. And he appeals immediately to the mercy of God. He knows that he has hope only in the mercy of God. He's a criminal against the law of God. He needs the mercy of God to be displayed to him. He doesn't run away from God, but in confession, he and we run to our God. And he is upheld by the steadfast love of Jehovah, the loving kindness of the Lord, according to verse 1. It's that Hebrew word that you hear your pastors talk about, chesed, God's covenant love, God's covenant faithfulness, the fact that he loves you and won't let you go, the fact that he loves you so that he sent your son, his son, in order to redeem you from your sins, his oath-bound, blood-sealed covenant, which we celebrated in the table of the Lord this morning. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you, drink it. It is the mercy of God displayed to us in Christ. Yes, even to David, as he looked ahead to the Redeemer who would come. And so, in confidence, he cries out, "Blot out my transgressions, wipe them away." He perhaps, even in the midst of his sin and rebellion against God and his backsliding condition, had one day been out and had been sweating and wiped the dirt from his brow or washed his face in a pool. And perhaps he thought, you know, the mercy of God is like that. The grace of God is like that. That's really what my soul needs. And perhaps he had set it aside, but it was brought to his attention again by Nathan the prophet. Wipe it off. Wipe it away. Wipe it out. Destroy it. The great number of my sins are atrocious, but the mercies of God to me are great. As a matter of fact, in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." John Calvin translates it, "Multiply to wash me." Multiply to wash me. Because the stain is deep, and David feels the need of multiple washings. Wash me, he is saying, thoroughly. Lord, wash me totally. Leave no part of my soul unwashed. What measure of mercy do you need, friend? Do you need an infinite measure of mercy because your sin against God is a sin against infinite holiness? You need an infinite measure of mercy? Yes, indeed you do, and so do I. And that is what is given to us in Christ Jesus and through his atoning work, so that when you come to him, you are washed thoroughly. You are washed completely from your sins. Believe him. trust him for that. The second thing that we Christians should take into consideration as we confess our sins is that we should acknowledge our sin for what it really is. Would you look again at verses 3 through 5? For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, in verses 3 and 4, he speaks of his treason and the anguish that he feels within his heart because he is a traitor against God. Though all pardon him, though Bathsheba pardon him, though Uriah the Hittite's family might pardon him, what is that if God does not? And so he accepts God's verdict against his sin. David makes no excuses. He accepts God's verdict. He must have God's mercy. It is gnawing at his conscience. It is keeping him awake at night. It is disturbing his rest. All of his waking hours are consumed with the fact that he has rebelled against the God who has loved him. And he is no Pelagian, not David. Oh no. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born fallen. I came into this world fallen in Adam. I was shapen in iniquity. I am a sinner through and through. I am a sinner deep down. Sin is fixed in my fallen nature, and that's why I need a redeemer. He mourns over the corruption of his nature. When we confess our sins, we not only confess our actual sins and transgressions, we also confess original sin. We not only confess the fact that I have done this, or I have done that, or I have sinned in this particular way, though we should confess our sins in that particular fashion. But we also say to the Lord, Lord, the problem is deep down within. It's within my fallen nature. This is where I need to be cleansed. Yes, from this thing that I have done, but I need that cleansing blood of Christ to be applied deep, deep down in my fallen soul, now redeemed in Christ. And so he mourns over the corruption of his nature, and he confesses original as well as actual sin. He acknowledges his sin for what it is. The worst thing that you can do, believer, in those times in which your heart grows cold and perhaps you fall into some sin or you succumb to some temptation, is to deny what you have done, cover it up in some way, and fail to come clean with God. Acknowledge your sin for what it is, that you may be pardoned and you may be cleansed. Do you know experientially of what I speak? Do you know this in your own heart? Do you know this in your own experience? The third thing that I think we learn about confession of sin is that we are to ask God for cleansing. We are to be specific about asking him and believing that he will give it. Verses 6 through 9. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquity. And here, he gains a right sight of Christ. Yes, Christ, because he is believing the promise of God. He needs purity in the inward parts. He needs an unfeigned faith in Jesus Christ. And so he cries out that God would purge him as with hyssop that cleanses the leper. Purge me. Derek Kidner translates it, descend me. Descend me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Now David had seen the leper. He had seen the leper corrupt from the head to the foot. No soundness in him but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And he had seen the leper expelled from the city, but he had also seen the leper restored. And as the leper returned, and the high priest caused him once again to be received into the fellowship of the people of God and renewed within his body and within his spirit, the priest would take the hyssop and he would dip it in the sacrificial blood, and it soaked up the blood of sacrifice, and he sprinkled 7 times the leper, and the leper was cleansed by the blood of atonement. That's the image. That's what David is drawing upon. He is saying, Father, purge me and I will be clean because I have a leprous heart because of my sin and my iniquity. I need the priestly cleansing. You need, my friend, the cleansing of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, to sprinkle you with the blood of atonement that your heart might be free from sin and that you might be cleansed. And so when he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He is conscious of sin, but though conscious of sin, David has a conviction that God can put away his sin. He's not coming to God as if he does not believe the promise. He is coming as one who believes the promise. And God can make him hear joy and gladness. And so he says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now I find it to be fascinating and something instructive that he waits until the 8th verse to plead for joy and to plead for gladness. He does not first seek to be rid of his sadness and sorrow. He will be rid of the sorrow when he is done with the sin that caused it. Lord, do away with the sin. Cleanse me from my error. And then I will know the joy and gladness of what it means to be a believer. And he was so chastised in those many, many months in which he rebelled against God that he says, it is as if my very bones were broken. He felt it in his very bones. He felt it in his body. Now, people of God, this is how sin operates. When sin is allowed to get grip in the heart and we are unrepentant, it not only has effect upon your emotions, it not only has effect upon your spiritual life, it not only has supremely an effect upon your relationship with your Heavenly Father, but it even has an effect on your body. It can tear you up inside. It's as if your bones are being broken and none can mend them but God. Your works cannot mend them. Your efforts cannot mend them. Nothing that you do will mend them. You cannot try and cover up your sin thinking that will mend them. Only God can mend the broken bones of a David, of a Christian who has sinned and needs confession and forgiveness. And so in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities, because the horror of his sin has grown so great in his sight that he sees that these things are ugly. And he would say, oh God, hide your face from these things. Turn away from these things. Do not look on them. Lord, put them out of your sight. Let me say especially to the youth among us, learn early how to have short accounts with God. Learn early how to daily confess your sin as a Christian to God. Learn how to come before Him daily and to say unto Him, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way within me, that I might confess it, that I might be done with it. Don't do what some have done, which is to wait and not pray and slip away from reading your Bible and not be in worship. And before long, the sin grows and the temptations mount and you succumb to them. And then after a while, you find this mount of sin and this mount of guilt, and you somehow don't even know what to do or how to come back. And then the confession becomes difficult and it seems far away. But God so loves you, His child, He chastises you, and over time He brings you back and you confess your sins. But would we be a people that learn how daily to ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts and to try us, that we might confess our sins daily and not let them mount up into this awful thing that was experienced by David and many a Christian long ago and today? The fourth thing when we confess our sins, however, is to trust God for inward renewal. Trust Him for inward renewal. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And he uses barach, create, the same word that God uses when he created in Genesis 1:1. Because only God can do this. Only he can give spiritual health and sustenance. And so he says, create, because, Father, I know that this thing in my life is something that only you and your creative power can deal with. And I want to be a new creature in Christ, a new creation. And so that new creation that God has begun when he first brought you to faith in Christ is a new creation that he continues, that he upholds, that he extends by his own creative power. Such is his creative power in the life of a Christian that Paul tells us in the New Testament that it is the power of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Create in me, O God, renew this right spirit within me, because our right spirit was lost in the fall, and each of us needs this new creation daily. In verse 11, he speaks of longing for the presence of God. Do you long for God's presence? Do you know that experientially? Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, David, of course, is aware that God is everywhere present. That's not what he means. He means the communication of the fellowship that God has with his very soul. That's what he means by God's presence. John Gill says on this passage, nothing is more desirable to a child of God than the presence of God, and nothing gives him more sensible pain than his absence. Oh, my friend, what a dread David felt that he might lose the blessed influences of the Holy Spirit in his life daily. Do you dread that as well? You should. And yet he can cry out, Lord, renew a right spirit within me. Now, part of the inward spiritual renewal that God brings by his creative power through the Holy Spirit is the specific naming of our sin. So that in verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. He's being very particular and specific about his sin. In this case, the sin of murder of Uriah the Hittite. Charles Spurgeon made the comment, it is remarkable that when David confesses his sin in the strongest language that he can use, he at the same time lays hold upon God with the boldest faith that he can exercise. So the deeper the sense of sin in us is, the stronger can the grace of God make our faith to be. Now, there is something very instructive in this, because the temptation is for us to think, and I think this is more of a modern Christian phenomenon that was not known to many of our fathers, it is to think that I really shouldn't think upon sin a great deal, and I shouldn't think about its power and its corruption, and I shouldn't think about the effect that it has upon my soul, because after all, it's just a hard thing to think about, and it makes me feel badly. But no, what Spurgeon is saying as he examines this text is that the deeper I understand the reaches of sin, that provides for me the backdrop that is needed for understanding that God's grace overplusses my sin. Yes, there is a way in which you can focus on sin apart from the gospel that is totally wrong. But David isn't doing that. He is looking at his sin, but in the context of God's covenant love, faithfulness, and forgiveness, and that is right to do. It's a right thing to see that my sin is heinous in order that I also may see that God's great grace is greater than my sin. Indeed, he says, whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And Lord, wash my sins away so that it's whiter than snow. Now that's pretty white. And in the Northeast right now, they've seen more white than they probably care to see for a long, long time. But you know, that white of the snow, that white, it melts away and it gets dirty. The white of that snow cannot be compared. Whiter than snow, he says. Imagine that, whiter than snow. It cannot be compared to the clean heart, the clean conscience that God gives through the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to those who have faith in him. What a marvelous, marvelous truth that is. Whiter than snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be whiter than indeed the snow of the Northeast. And so as we confess our sins to God, I think it's very instructive as we look at this psalm that we are to appeal to God's character and covenant because God is faithful. And in His covenant promise, He will keep you. We are to acknowledge our sin to be indeed the awful thing that it is. We are to ask in faith for God to cleanse us because He has promised to do that. And we are to trust Him for inward renewal because that also He has promised His people. Well, what will the results be of such confession? The results are found in this text as well. The first result will be that other sinners will, through your influence, turn to faith in Christ. That's a wonderful thing, is it not? In verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." David can now speak sympathetically to other believers because he can say to them, "I was where you were. I also knew what it was to feel the depth of my depravity and how awful my sin and iniquity indeed has been. And yet God forgave me. And you know what, brother? He can forgive you too. He can call you. He can redeem you. He can cleanse your heart and cleanse your soul. He can speak confidently to sinners. Whereas before, any time undoubtedly there was someone involved in some sin, he shirked his responsibility to speak a kind and an encouraging word to him because he was under such deep conviction himself that he could not speak to his fellow sinner with confidence. The only way that you can speak with confidence to a fellow sinner, or that a preacher of the gospel can preach with assurance and confidence, is by keeping short accounts with God in daily confession of sin. Perhaps he spoke to other backsliders such as himself, and he said to them, "You know, you can turn, you can believe, and you can trust in Christ." Secondly, worship is restored. We find that in verse 15. He says, "Open, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." The guilt of sin had shut his lips. Sin put his mouth out of order. Now grace has put it back into order and now enables him to sing. And so he says in verses 16 and 17, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Perhaps David, the sweet songster of Israel, during that year of rebellion, could not even take out his harp and sing a hymn of praise to God. Have you ever known that? You are in rebellion against God. The hymn book opens up. There's some great song that sings of God's righteousness and love and faithfulness and forgiveness. And you can only half-heartedly get the words out because you know that you're running rather than submitting to His will. Well, David experienced something of the same. But now he can sing God's praises. He can tell of His greatness. He can tell out his soul the goodness of the Lord. And he says in verses 16 and 17 basically this: "Don't bring a bleeding bullock without bringing a bleeding heart. Don't bring a sacrifice without bringing a broken and a contrite heart to God." New Testament translation: come to a Savior who bled for your bleeding heart. Come to a Savior who shed His blood in order that He might wipe the sin away. With the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His worship is restored as he confesses his sin. And then, also another result is that sin appears more horrible to him than it did before. Oh, this is a good thing to learn. In verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You see, his heart is now softer than it was before. His heart is now more tender than it was before. His heart is so broken that he will think twice before yielding to temptation again. His heart is so changed that he understands something of the power of sin, but also the beauty and wonder of God's loving grace in his life. And so sin appears to him more horrible than it did before. That is an evidence of the grace of God at work in the believer's life. When sin becomes, over time, more horrible to you than it was in the past, that's as it should be That is what it means to grow in grace. And then the church is built up. He said in verses 18 and 19, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." What is David saying but this? My sin pulls down the walls of your church, Lord. You see, we never sin alone. When we sin, it always pulls down the walls of the church. It always pulls down the people of God. It helps no one. It hurts everyone. It is not something you do alone. No one ever sins alone. I was pulling down the walls of Zion, but now that I'm restored, I can be among those who now build up the walls of Zion. I am building up the walls of your church. And in verse 19, he says, "Now I give freely to your cause and to your work, because my heart is free from sin." As someone has said, keep a deep sense of your indebtedness to God alive in your soul, and you will feel that you can never do enough for Him who has given you so much. Now this psalm, Psalm 51, that we have looked at together tonight briefly, is a psalm, I think, that helps believers to know how to confess their sins. But again, I know that in a gathering such as this, even on a Sunday evening, there may be those here who have never trusted in Christ. You're pretty foreign to what we've been talking about tonight. You really don't understand deep within what we're talking about, how a man hates his sin and rebellion and how he grows in that hatred of sin and how he finds God's faithfulness and forgiveness. You're a stranger to all of that because you've never come to Jesus Christ. You've never put your faith in Him. You are not justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. And as someone has said, it's all the difference in the world between a religion that is spelled D-O and a religion that is spelled D-O-N-E. One who says, "It is all done," loves God in His grace, loves Him in gratitude, and serves Him because God has saved him from his sin. But one who spells his religion "do," there is merit on my part, something that I must do in order to make myself acceptable with God. The one who spells his religion D-O, do, will always be a slave. He looks to himself rather than Christ, and he will perish in his doings. Now let me, because for some reason I just sense that I ought to, let me remind you of that little story that I've mentioned many times that's found in that little book that's now in the little bookstore, by the way, All of Grace by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's that little story of the painter who, as he is going through the city streets, finds those that he wants to paint, and he's looking for people to come just as they are into his studio. And he finds a man in particular, and he says, "Ah, that's the face I want to paint." And so he says to him, "You come to my studio, I want to paint you." And when the man comes, the painter doesn't recognize him. He says to him, "Who are you?" He's all cleaned up. His matted hair is all combed. He's dressed nicely. "Oh, I'm the man that you said come. You wanted to paint me." He said, "You're not the man I wanted to paint. The man I wanted to paint, I wanted to come just as he was." That's how you come to Christ. You don't come to Christ cleaning yourself up. You don't come to Christ thinking that you can do something to make yourself acceptable. Come to Him just as you are. He does all the cleansing because He is the one who on the cross can spell true religion D-O-N-E and not D-O. And Christians need to understand that as well. Because often you fall into those old dark ways of thinking in terms of penance, not repentance, in terms of works rather than grace, in terms of what you do rather than what Christ has done. You need to understand that the psalmist is teaching something that is the farthest possible removed from the idea of penance. He is teaching faith towards Christ and repentance from sin on the basis of the sacrifice that would come, and we do that now on the basis of the sacrifice that has come and been offered, once for all, never to be repeated. May the Lord then take this brief exposition of His Word and apply it to our hearts, that we may live according to its teaching and precept.